Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you want to discuss a matter upon which you and the host disagree. Feel free to do that. However, the lines are full at the moment. Take this number down. If you call in a few minutes, in all likelihood, lines will be opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go directly to the phones and talk to James from New Haven, Connecticut. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Love your show.
Thank you.
Two things I have a question for you. When the show ended Friday, I remember someone was talking about slavery and you had addressed the topic of slavery. And I know in Exodus 21:16, it talks about kidnapping a person, I'm believing for the purpose of slavery. And that person, whether he sold them or not, by that time, that because of the kidnapping of that person for the purpose of slavery, that they should be put to death. And I know a lot of the, I think it's relevant today because I know a lot of the slave history in the U.S. was because of the slave trade and kidnapping people specifically and bringing them for slavery. The second thing I had was, I had a question on generational sin, and I really can't find much to research on. It's Exodus 34:7, and I know, like, people talk about generational sin, but I think it's more of a social idea. They say, well, if your dad was an alcoholic, you're probably going to be an alcoholic, slave from alcohol. But it kind of sounds too simplistic for me, so I was wondering if you could just tackle those two things for me.
As I understand it, you don't have a question about slavery. You just made a comment about slavery. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. Okay, so then on the matter of generational sin, there is a repeated statement, including the passage you gave, but which first shows up in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, where God says that he is a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. This has been, I think, mistakenly interpreted to be about generational sin, and as you mentioned, that some people believe that if your father's an alcoholic, then you'll be an alcoholic and your son will be an alcoholic because this is somehow passed down in some, like some kind of a curse, a generational curse. I don't see any of that in the passage. What I see is that he's saying that if the Israelites lapse into idolatry, which is what that statement is attached to in Exodus chapter 20, it's attached to the second commandment where God said that he doesn't want them to make any idols or bow down to them. He says because he's jealous and he'll and those who hate him, which are those who are bowing down to idols, will bring, visitation of judgment for several generations in their family. Well, this actually did happen in God sending Israel into Babylon for 70 years. The generation that went in suffered captivity, and so did two or three generations that were born in the captivity suffer the punishment for that. Now, to say they suffered the punishment, it only means that the punishment that came on their fathers had ramifications for the children and the grandchildren. It doesn't mean that God was holding those children and grandchildren responsible for what their fathers did.
It's just I see. Okay.
And it's like, if somebody is promiscuous and they get pregnant and it turns out they got gonorrhea or syphilis or something like that, their child might suffer the consequences by being born blind, let us say, because of the syphilis. Now, the child has suffered consequences for the parent's sin, but that doesn't mean God holds the child responsible for the parent's sin. Not everyone who suffers something is responsible for what caused it. So what I understand him to be saying is that if Israel lapses into idolatry, then God will have to bring a judgment upon them, which he did when they went into Babylon, and that will affect generations, three and four generations afterward as well. Now, it doesn't mean that God is imposing on those generations some kind of an impulse to repeat their father's sin. It's not saying that your father's sins to the third and fourth generation are going to be repeated in those generations. There's no prediction like that. It's not saying if you're bad, if your father is bad, you and your grandkids are going to be bad. It just means right. that you may suffer. I mean, let's say you came from a wealthy family, and you and your kids would have been set up for life if your father hadn't gone out and gambled it all away, you know? And and so, you know, you and your offspring suffer poverty because of something your father did. It doesn't mean you were a gambler. It doesn't mean you will be a gambler. It doesn't mean that God holds you responsible for gambling. It just means that the consequences of your father's sin has a negative impact for many generations.
Right. Well, excellent. Thank you very much, because I know it's just one of those things that people bring up.
They do.
You know, every so often, you know, because, you know, my father was an alcoholic, and, you know, it's like, you know, may have a beer once in a while, and my mother would be like, oh, well, you know, you got to be careful, you know, because of generational sin. I'm like, you know.
Well, the Bible doesn't talk about generational sin.
It's just a little bit silly.
Yeah, I think people are misunderstanding the biblical language when they say that, but there are a lot of people do talk about generational sin. Now, of course, a father's sins may be imitated by his sons, but a father's sins might also be avoided by his sons. I mean, it's sometimes the case that a son of an alcoholic will himself never drink, never touch a drop, because he doesn't want to be like his dad. So there's no curse on the family that, you know, requires that some tendency towards some sin has to be passed down like a curse on the family. That's a total misunderstanding of the wording of the passage. All right, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, can you give your explanation on what exactly is meant by the dual covenant? Some preachers preach it, including John Hagee.
Yeah.
And does it have anything to do with Genesis 17, verse 7? And what if you were a devout Israelite before Moses was born? How would you be saved? And I can't wait to hear you on that one. I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I'd be glad to talk about that. God bless you. Well, first of all, I don't listen to John Hagee, but I have been told that he teaches a dual covenant position, and that is the position that if a Jew wants to be saved, he doesn't have to come to Christ. Gentiles do, because Gentiles can only be saved by the new covenant, which is made in Christ. But the dual covenant view is that the Jews can be saved by keeping the old covenant. And in other words, even if they don't come to Christ, if they're faithful to the old covenant, they can be saved that way. Now, if I'm not representing his views correctly, I'm willing to have anyone correct me, because I've never actually heard him say it. I've only heard him represented as teaching that many times. So if I'm getting him wrong, I don't want to. If someone knows better than I do what he teaches, feel free to correct it. But this is what I've heard, that he believes that Jews can be saved under the old covenant made at Mount Sinai, whereas anyone who's not Jewish would have to be saved through Christ. Now, this is wrong in so many ways. First of all, no one can be saved by keeping the old covenant, because the old covenant can't be kept. The temple is gone. The sacrifices are gone. The Levites are gone. The altar is gone. There's no place to keep that covenant. That covenant is all about animal sacrifices, and there are no animal sacrifices. There haven't been for 2,000 years, and there can't be unless Israel builds a temple again, but they haven't done that yet, haven't even started yet. So, you know, a Jew is not capable of keeping the old covenant, because that covenant came to an end with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Second thing is, you can't have two covenants going at the same time. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, with the coming of the new covenant, it has made the old covenant obsolete. In other words, when Jesus came and made the new covenant with his disciples in the upper room, that rendered the validity of the old covenant kaput. There's no more old covenant. It's been replaced. Just like if a man divorces one wife, that covenant he has with her is over. And if he remarries, he's got a new covenant. But he's not still married to the old woman, the first one. That covenant is over. And so God has made a new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews 8:13 tells us that means the old one is obsolete. So if John Hagee or anybody else says, well, they can still be saved that way, he is simply contrary to Scripture. In fact, that's what the whole book of Hebrews was written to point out. It was written to Jewish people who had been believers in Christ, but they wanted to abandon Christ in order to keep the old covenant again. And the whole book is written to say that cannot be done. So if somebody hopes that they can be saved by keeping the old covenant, first of all, it can't be kept because there's no temple and no sacrifice and no priesthood. And secondly, even if they could keep it, even if they build the temple again and reestablish the Levites as priests, no one can ever be saved by keeping that, because as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Which gets to your next question, which was, before Moses came and gave the law, how could an Israelite be saved? Well, Israelites were saved the same way Abraham was, and that was before the law. It says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Paul makes a big issue of this in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians 3. James makes a point of it in James chapter 2 that that Abraham was saved by faith. And so was everybody who was saved. No one was ever saved by keeping the law, just like you can't be saved by keeping the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the description of how Christians are supposed to live. But what makes them Christians is their faith in God. When God gave the law through Moses, that was a description of how Jews were supposed to live. Israel was supposed to live. But that didn't save them any more than living by the Sermon on the Mount saves people. It's faith in Christ. It's a faith in God. It's a relationship with God. Seeking his grace through humble surrender and faith. That's what saved people in the Old Testament. That's how Abel was saved. That's how Enoch was saved. That's how Noah was saved. That's how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were saved. And all of that was before Moses gave the law. And it's how we're saved, too. Everyone has always been saved by faith alone. The law gave a description of how saved people should live in the Old Testament times. The teachings of Christ tell us how New Testament people should live. But the salvation, it comes from Christ, not from keeping these rules. A person before or after the law was saved the same way, or before or after the coming of Christ. People are always saved the same way, and that's by faith, and it's not by works. Okay, so I hope that clears that up a little bit for you. Let's talk to Brian from New Ipswich. Ipswich, I know how to pronounce that. New Hampshire. Hello, Brian. Welcome.
Yes, from New Ipswich, New Hampshire.
Yes.
I wanted to respond a little bit to Ace, who has called you a few times, three times, I believe. Uh-huh. And also, hopefully he's listening and others that believe like him. A couple of points. On the abortion issue, it's very interesting that when there is a pregnant mother that's murdered, they call it a double homicide.
Yeah.
Now, if that wasn't a living creature, they should just say that's just one homicide, but they count the child as a living human.
True.
So that seems very contradictory to anybody who says that it's not really a human in the womb, which you have very well argued that point.
Let me say, before you take your second point, probably somebody in Ace's position would say, yes, that is very inconsistent. They should consider that only a single homicide because the baby's not alive. I mean, in other words, he would say the laws are inconsistent and that doesn't prove the baby to be a real person just because the law treats him like one in that case and
yeah.
Not the other.
How interesting, the law's okay when it has abortion clinics, though.
Yeah.
Suddenly the law's okay now.
Yeah, well, the law suddenly
defines
life.
The second point, the atheist seem to have one key thing that they hold on to, the millions, the billions of years. You know, how did this happen? Well, it took millions, it took billions of years for it to finally develop. It seems like they have to agree one of two ways, that something that females developed their female organs, and I'm talking about over a million different species when you talk animals and fish and birds and insects and all these different species. The females had to develop their and be able to bear offspring by themselves, because how could a male and female both develop in a very short time and mate and have offspring, because one would die before the other one had a chance to develop and back and forth, and it could never happen.
Well, you make a good point. In fact, this is This is something that the theory of evolution really cannot give an adequate answer to. They just assume. The theory of evolution is full of just-so stories, like Kipling's just-so stories. It cannot tell you how, for example, a single-celled creature, when there were only such on the Earth, gave rise to a multi-celled creature. They can say, well, you know, single-celled creatures reproduce in themselves. Okay, so let's say an amoeba became replicated itself and it became its own Siamese twin. Okay, now you got two cells stuck together. And let's say, I mean, I don't think that's ever happened or observed to be happening. Let's just say it could have happened. And let's say that those two did the same thing and they became four cells and it kept going on until it had lots of cells. They would still be that many amoebas. They would not be. There would not be skin cells, blood cells, brain cells, nerve cells. You know, I mean, a multicellular creature has cells that are specialized for different purposes, and there's thousands of different kinds of cells, and so I mean, you can't just have a single kind of cell replicate itself multiple times, somehow stick together because it ran into a patch of super glue or something like that, and now they can't get apart from each other. Well, that doesn't create multiple kinds of cells. And, you know, what a coincidence it would be for there to be a single-celled creature that somehow accidentally multiplied itself into thousands of different kinds of cells, which then began to organize into different kinds of organs. I mean, there's no evolutionist can ever tell how that happened. And also, the male and female. When amoebas are asexual. They don't need a male and a female. Once you get to the fish species, and the mollusk species and so forth, and especially when you get to the higher animals, you do have sexual reproduction. And that means that somewhere in the world, a creature that didn't previously have them had to develop male reproductive organs. And a female of exactly the same mutated species, because the DNA has to be identical to reproduce, and a female evolved female organs from an ancestor or from a parent that didn't have them. So suddenly you've got to have this perfectly complementary set of reproductive organs in the same spot on Earth so they can find each other, in the same mutational generation so they can find each other. And the DNA, although it's different than the parent's DNA, because that's what, of course, causes mutation, it has to be the same mutation. They have to have the same mutation so they can reproduce with each other. I mean, a person can believe that if they want to, but it's easier to believe what's obvious, and that is that males and females were designed for each other. I mean, if somebody minimizes that, they don't know much about biology.
All the things that they say happen, we don't seem to see that today. I mean, if females could have procreated all by themselves, we should see out of these million different species, we should see at least a half a million of them still doing it. And we don't see that. And they always kind of resort to the missing link, which is really the missing chain is what they have.
Okay. Hey, Brian, I appreciate your call. That's 2 points. I've got lots of people waiting, but I appreciate talking to you today, and I hope you'll call again. I think you make good points. Thank you. Let's talk to John from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. How do I get copies of your spiritual warfare handbook?
The comic book? Right on the website. You can print them right off the website.
I don't want to print them. I want.
You want printed copies. Well, okay, printed we don't copies. Sell them. We don't sell them, but usually when people write to us and ask for them, we usually accommodate them.
Okay.
They don't cost anything. Okay. All right. Is that all you want?
Yes. Well, I've got other questions. Money's pretty busy. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, John, for your call. Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Now, I've got a couple of questions about Judas. Backstory. I heard a preacher talking a message or presented a message with some clues that he believed that showed that Jesus was putting, especially in the seating arrangement at the Last Supper, that Jesus was putting Judas in a position where he was trying to teach or remind Judas that Judas could repent after any sins. Like he was trying to hopefully help him remember that. as if he was going, he was trying to get Judas to repent after he had betrayed him. And I wondered what your thoughts on that was, and that led me to my other question. Did Judas realize that he was betraying Jesus unto death? Did he think that Jesus would follow through with the death? Or did Judas believe that he was spurring Jesus to rise up and be the Messiah that they thought he was supposed to be, the military and political Messiah?
Okay. Well, let me ask you about your first question. I'm not sure I understand the question. Was that about the way the disciples were seated around the table at the Last Supper? Somehow that was arranged?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
How is that argued? How is that argued? I don't understand how that would be so.
Well, according to him, it was a position of honor to be the next person by Jesus on the other side from, you know, John was in front and Judas was the one behind Jesus. And that the way that John would lean back to talk to Jesus, Jesus would lean back and talk to Judas in that way. So that was a position, according to the pastor, that was a position of honor at that table.
Well, I mean, I don't know. The Bible makes no issue about the way they were arranged around the table, except that John was between Peter and Jesus, so that Peter had to ask John to ask Jesus who it would be that would betray him. And of course, he whispered. I mean, when Jesus said that one of you is going to betray me, Peter said to John, hey, ask him who it is. Obviously, Peter didn't want to ask him out loud because he figured Jesus was being a little cautious about naming him anyway. Peter wanted the inside scoop, but he knew he couldn't whisper right in Jesus' ear because John was there. So he played the telephone
right.
game and said to John. But apart from that, there's no issue made, as far as I can tell, of the significance or the arrangement of the seating around the table. So I'm not going to affirm necessarily what that pastor was saying, because I don't have any way of knowing whether it's true. Now, as far as whether Judas really intended for Jesus to die, or whether he betrayed him hoping to force his hand, as many people think Judas believed in Jesus and knew that Jesus could do the job and would be the Messiah, but that Jesus was being a little slow about it, that Jesus wasn't rising up, not bringing a militia against the Romans as they thought the Messiah would do. And so Judas thought he could sort of force Jesus' hand by getting him arrested. Then Jesus would have to use his powers, you know, to resist arrest and to overthrow his enemies and do the messianic thing that Judas wanted him to do. Now, I there's no way of knowing whether that is the case. Judas's motivations may have been along those lines, or they may not have. He may have just gotten disillusioned with Jesus and just thought, well, you know, I'll make some money off him because I've got a privileged position here. These guys will pay for information that I have. So it could be either way. He could have just been merely interested in the money, or he could have been trying to manipulate Jesus. Either way, of course, would be very bad. When Peter at Caesarea Philippi was told that Jesus was going to die, Peter said, no way, I'm not going to let that happen. And Jesus said, you know, get behind me, Satan. You know, you're savoring the things of man, not the things of God. So if Judas was, in a sense, like Peter, eager to see Jesus rise to power, a power that Jesus was not on his own seeking to rise to, then of course he was taking charge of the program, as Peter probably was inclined to do too, when Peter drew his sword, for example, to defend Jesus. You know, if you're in part of Jesus' program, he's the one leading, not you. You know, you don't take charge and say, hey, Jesus is incompetent here. Jesus is not doing the right thing. I'll force him to do the right thing. I mean, that would be just as blasphemous as if he was just doing it for the money. Some people try to make Judas out to be a little better intentioned. Like, you know, he just wanted to see Jesus, you know, become Messiah, so he's a good guy. Now, he wasn't a good guy. The Bible says the devil entered his heart. It's interesting that when Peter said something along those lines, that Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And then Judas also, we're told that Satan entered his heart. So both of those, that even if Judas was trying to get Jesus to respond to the arrest in such a way as to overthrow the Romans, he was motivated by Satan. We're not really told in the Bible if that was his motivation.
Okay. Well, I thank you for your opinion. Sounds good
yeah.
to me.
Yeah, there's a lot of people have suggested that possibility, but they do so without any real biblical merit. It's just an imaginary scenario that could be true, but we don't have any way of knowing.
Right. Oh, okay. Well, thank you.
All right, and thank you. Good talking to you today. We have more calls waiting, but we have a hard break coming up here, and we'll take these calls after the break. We have another half hour of the program today, but at about this time, I take a break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Last I checked, I think we're paying almost $90,000 a month to radio stations to be on the stations we're on across the United States. And we don't have commercials. We don't sell anything. We've always, for 23 years, just trusted God to keep us on the air if He wants us there. If you'd like to help us, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, the website is thenarrowpath.com. All the resources there that you can download there are free, and there's thousands of them. You can also donate there if you want to, but that's optional. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour coming up.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And it looks like there may be a couple of lines open as I speak. Ryan from Pinole, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Just want to say appreciate your program and try to listen to it every day whenever I get a chance.
Thank you.
But my question today is, I found something alarming. It's about the Morning Star, and there's like different references to, I believe, Satan and Jesus. And could you just answer, you know, like fill me in on what that means?
Well, the term Morning Star is a nickname. It's like calling a king Your Majesty. In the ancient world, a king could be referred to as the Morning Star. The Morning Star actually is a reference to the planet Venus, which appears on the horizon early in the morning, and the ancients referred to Venus as the Morning Star. And Jesus is called the Morning Star in Revelation chapter 22. Satan is never called the Morning Star, though the king of Babylon is. In Isaiah 14, in verse 12, the king of Babylon is addressed as the Morning Star or the Light Bearer, or in the King James Version and in the Latin Vulgate, it's the word Lucifer. Now, we think of Lucifer as the same person as Satan sometimes, but the Bible doesn't ever identify Lucifer with Satan. Lucifer is only found in the Old Testament one time, and it's in the passage I mentioned in Isaiah 14:12. Now, that passage is addressed, according to verse 5, to the king of Babylon. And that chapter and the previous chapter of Isaiah are both addressed to the Babylonians, it's about the fall of Babylon, Isaiah 13 and 14. And the king of Babylon is addressed beginning in verse 5 of chapter 14 and all the way through until the end of the chapter where they begin talking about the Philistines. But the king of Babylon is referred to as the light bearer, which can be translated, it could be a reference to Venus and therefore the Morning Star. And that's simply a term of royalty addressed to the king of Babylon. Later in the New Testament, of course, Jesus is addressed with that same term of royalty. But that's not too strange. I mean, to call somebody a king would apply to Jesus, and it would apply to a lot of people who are kings, too. In fact, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 2, was actually called the king of kings. And Jesus, of course, is called the king of kings. These are just royal titles, terms that were used to address royalty. And so the king of Babylon is spoken of that way in Old Testament times. But terms of royalty are applied in the New Testament to Jesus. So that's why you find him called the morning star, too.
Okay. Yeah, because I noticed in Revelation 22, it says when Jesus says, I'll come as the morning star, but I'll send my angel. So I just thought that was kind of odd when you see an angel there. And then I also noticed, I think it's 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1, it refers to when the morning star rises up in your heart. So I was
just... 2 Peter 1.
I understand, star. I guess they're referencing that to Jesus, but just how they intermingled the angel in that, especially in Revelation 22.
Mm. Yeah, well, in Revelation 22, it's not that he says that I will come as the morning star. He just says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David. I'm the bright and morning star. So he calls himself the morning star, and he says he has sent his angel, meaning the angel he sent to John to bring this revelation to him. Course, that's what that angel is mentioned in the very opening verses of Revelation. In Revelation 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So when at the end he says, I sent my angel, he's talking about this apparently same angel that was sent to John to reveal these things to him.
And so let's say I believe it's Thessalonians where Paul says, and the archangel will come and, you know, will send from heaven with the Lord. Is that like the same thing as Revelation 22, kind of like the same idea, reference where the archangel will?
Well, no, Revelation
coming of Christ, I guess.
Yeah, Revelation 22 isn't saying anything about the second coming of Christ. He's saying, I sent my angel, meaning John had the angel sent to him to bring him the book. When he wrote the book as a result of an angel coming to him and bringing this. Now, it does say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Christ will come with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Angels are involved in a lot of things in the Bible, including the second coming of Christ and quite a few other events in the Bible where angels are involved. Some of the ways that angels are involved is bringing revelations to people, like Daniel. Daniel had angels describing to him things, and so did Zechariah in the Old Testament, and of course so did John in the New Testament. But that's none of those are really references to Jesus coming. Those are references to an angel coming to bring certain revelations to these men.
All right. Well, I think you see for answering my questions.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless. Russ from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had another follow-up question on the fig tree. I was talking to my nephew about the parallels, and I believe it's Matthew and Luke, where it talks about that the tree withered immediately, I believe, in Matthew, and then it sounded like it was the second day in Luke or later on.
Right. One of the Gospels mentions the tree withered as soon as Jesus cursed it. And another gospel says that they came back the next day and saw that head withered. I think both are true. I think that when Jesus cursed it, it began to wither. Perhaps not perceptibly, but it began to die and shrivel and wither as he and the disciples moved on. They didn't notice it withered. It hadn't withered enough to notice, perhaps, until the next day. I don't know how long it takes for a tree to miraculously wither, but the idea is that when Jesus cursed it, that's when it began to wither immediately. But it might not be obviously withered until some time afterward, like the next day.
Right. Okay. So not really a contradiction, just it was timing. Okay. Another thing I find about the atheist position on when they talk about species is that there's no intermediate species in the
in the fossil record. Yeah, that's
yes.
really true, and that's been often pointed out. I mean, it is in fact something that Darwin himself knew and acknowledged when he wrote The Origin of Species. He mentioned that the strongest argument against his species, his theory, he said, is that there do not seem to be the intermediates available that would have had to have lived. And this is still, to my mind, the strongest proof that evolution of the higher forms did not take place. I think the strongest argument against evolution altogether, at least atheistic evolution, is that they believe that life formed from non-life, something that for decades, even maybe a century, scientists have been trying to replicate that phenomenon, and they can't with all their high, you know, tech equipment and their brilliant studies and all they know about biology. They cannot get non-living chemicals to join themselves in such a way as to create a living thing. And I mean, they're hopeful, but it's a desperate hope. They're hoping they'll be able to do it, but it can't. I'd be happy to say it can't be done. Now, if it ever is done, if scientists ever do manage to take all the elements of life and combine them in a right way, and they come up with a living thing, which I don't think is going to happen, but if it did, they would have proven one thing, and that is it takes intelligent design to make a living thing. And a lot of technology, unless you have God, you know. So that is true. And then the fossil record being lacking in the transitional forms, that's a very significant argument against evolution also. Thank you for sharing. All right, let's talk to Harold from Atlanta, Georgia. Harold, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Got a question for you about evolution.
Okay.
Can you live without your heart, your brain, your lungs, your liver, and what was the other one? Can you live without any one of those organs?
Probably not very long.
Nope, not long at all. How did they evolve all at the same time?
Well, I think evolution—I don't think they have a good answer, but evolutionists would say, well, it started
I'm against evolution.
What's that?
I'm against evolution. I don't believe I believe.
Well, I'm against it also, but I think what they would suggest is that these rudimentary organs all appeared in a very simple form in a creature that didn't have such complex needs because it was not very far developed. But let's just say some kind of a fish needed a brain, needed a heart, needed digestive system, needed breathing apparatus, which of course in their case would be gills. But the argument that these things all developed very in the right organism at the right time from structures that previously had been of no use. I mean, this is the point. Why would someone develop a lung if they didn't need one? The idea of survival of the fittest is that it's those creatures that have advantages that help them in survival that reproduce and produce new offspring that then evolves further. But why would a creature that already had a good gill, why would it see any why would it have any benefit in getting a lung? Now, if someone says, well, maybe they had to get ashore because something was going wrong in the water. They had to breathe there. Well, okay, but it would take thousands of generations for them to develop a lung if they could, even by evolutionary guesses. So, I mean, they'd all die off before they ever got one if they needed it. If a lung was needed, it wouldn't develop fast enough to be of any use. If it was not needed, it wouldn't develop at all. So that's the problem evolutionists have. That's why I said they have just so stories. Are you familiar with the Rudyard Kipling's just so stories, like how the elephant got its trunk? There's a lot of things like how did this creature get its whatever? How did the camel get its hump and so forth? These are children's stories, but Rudyard Kipling wrote, and how the elephant got its trunk is like a crocodile grabbed the nose of a short-nosed elephant and stretched it out in a tug-of-war. Well, I guess that's as sensible as what the evolutionists are saying, because they are arguing that creatures that didn't have any of these features just got them because the environment required it. Well, if the environment required it, is it going to give them thousands of years to develop these things? That's a very forgiving environment. I think that there's just it's just wishful thinking. I mean, if God used evolution, you know, I would not object. I just don't see any evidence that he did. There may have been progressive creation, as some Christians say, where, you know, he made different species of different complexity, you know, in a progressive way over the days or whatever. But to say that they evolved from one another by natural causes, there's simply nothing in nature that would support the idea that this can happen. I mean, they look for little examples of what we might call microevolution or adaptation within a species. You know, a bacterium or a virus evolves an immunity to something, you know, and therefore it changes. Well, that's fine. It's still a bacterium. It's still a virus. It's still, it isn't becoming a multicellular creature. Once they get that happening, once you can, in a laboratory, make a single-celled creature from non-life, well, I'll sit up and take notice. And once you've got a single-celled creature, if you can get it to develop into a multi-celled creature, well, that'll be worth paying attention to. But I'm talking about an organism. That is an organism with cells for every different body part, and specialized cells, and DNA that tells these cells how to create the many hundreds of different kinds of proteins they need. Yeah, evolution's really got, they kind of wave their hand over that in most cases. I'm not saying there aren't evolutionists seriously working on those things, but the average person who just accepts evolution is paying no attention to the difficulties of that and probably doesn't know very much about the biology, which I think is pretty evident in the case when you talk to most evolutionists. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mike from New Haven, Connecticut. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I have a question. I have a friend who's, Jehovah's Witness.
Uh-huh.
And so I have a lot of questions on that. I don't believe in some of the things they have, but I've had to start to think about it. For example, they say there's no hell. There's no word found hell in the Bible. And also the New World Translation, I was looking through Bible Hub. I didn't find it in the New World Translation. And what else? I'm just curious to say, Joe, how do I approach a person? I would like to talk to them as the family in terms of this, and I need to do some more research. I went on your website, but I didn't see too much.
Research about the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yes, and how to approach them. I'm looking at what their beliefs are and how it differs with Christianity. In terms of, for example, they say there's no hell. I guess the spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit, it's a force. And, you know, I obviously need the Bible reference or something to be able to...
Right. Yeah. Well, there's quite a few Jehovah's Witness beliefs that are different than standard Christian beliefs. One you last mentioned is that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being, and therefore they reject the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is God either, so they reject the Trinity completely. And if you're interested in resources at my website, I have actually a lecture on the Trinity under the series called Knowing God. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to topical lectures, you can listen to the lecture called The Trinity. Now, by the way, and you can also listen to the one about the deity of Christ, which also disagrees with the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you want to know more about hell, I have lectures on hell at the topical lectures. There's a lecture called Three Views of Hell, and we talk about the different alternatives and what the Bible says about them. Jehovah's Witnesses have other beliefs I disagree with. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, these lectures at my website are MP3 files. They're free. You don't have to pay anything or sign up. You don't have to do anything. Just download them and they're yours. But, you know, the biggest problem I have with Jehovah's Witnesses is that they are they have a cultic loyalty to their organization. And I don't think that a religion is supposed to have a cultic loyalty to their organization. I think people are supposed to have a relationship with God. And Jehovah's Witnesses do not generally claim that they have a relationship with God. What they claim is that they are... You know, they have the right doctrines, and they get those doctrines from their organization called the Watchtower Society. So my main concern about them is not even how many doctrines they have wrong, which is bad enough, but if it's more the mentality of a cult that our leaders tell us what to think. if you gave Jehovah's Witnesses something to read about the Trinity, they would not be allowed to read it. They're not allowed to read stuff printed by other religions. They have to get all their ideas from their organization. That's what makes them a cult. It's a mind-controlling cult. And so no matter how many views they have wrong, they can't change any of them in the right direction until they get over this cultic mentality that they have to be willing to think for themselves, to read the Bible for themselves, to not to question the organization. And that's just something Jehovah's Witnesses don't do unless without getting kicked out anyway. Because the Jehovah's Witness is a cult. That's what makes it different than a Christian gathering. Christians, where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You can think for yourself. You don't have to agree with everybody else there. But cults are the opposite way. If you disagree with them very much, they'll kick you out. So that's the biggest problem with them. I would talk to them, if I were you, about your relationship with God, because they don't have any corresponding testimony. They don't even claim to have a relationship with God. They don't think you're supposed to. It's just be part of the right organization and hold the right doctrines, and you'll be saved, is their view. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Beverly from San Diego. Beverly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have listened to you many times, as often as I can remember to turn on my radio, and I really appreciate the patience and the compassion that you have with people who disagree with you. You never lose it.
My wife thinks I lose it sometimes with callers. She has to tell me to calm down once in a while.
I'm a former Seventh-day Adventist. I went to San Diego Seventh-day Adventist schools as a child in high school, boarding school, college. Was very indoctrinated into the Adventist Church. And when I was about 30, I became disenchanted with the Ellen G. White thing and so much legalism. And so I did leave the Adventist Church, much to the sorrow of my family. I'm a grandmother now. I still have, at this age, a few hang-ups left over from the Adventist teachings. And one of them is that when you die and you are buried, you go into the ground. They do not believe, like most of the Sunday-keeping churches, that you go to heaven when you die. And my question is, how can you, I know that it's your spirit, not your body, which is, of course, in the ground. Your spirit, I do believe, goes back to God. But my question is, how can we go to heaven before the judgment day? Because I was taught that we will all stand before the judgment day, whether we were good or bad. And if you've already gone to heaven, I don't understand. Can you give me an answer on that?
Yeah, sure. When you belong to Christ, the question of your salvation is already established before you die. And like Paul said, the Lord knows his own. So when you die, God is not wondering whether you belong to him or not, because your faith in him is what saves you. Your loyalty to him, your love for him are evinces that you have a relationship with him that is the kind that saves a person. And therefore, you either die with that faith in Christ or without it. And if you have it, then you're already born again. You're already passed from death into life. You already have eternal life, the Bible says. Jesus said that in John 5:24. He that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Now, he's saying there, as they were standing there listening to him and believing him, they now have eternal life and will not come into condemnation. So the judgment is not there to determine who's a Christian and who's not, or who belongs to Christ and who's not. But it will simply show what one has done for Christ with his life or her life. And there are rewards. Jesus said that when the master comes back, one servant is given the rule over 5 cities, and another servant is given rule over 10 cities. In other words, there's different rewards for people when they, at the judgment, their works are assessed. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that everyone will receive the things done in his body. That is, the things you did in this life, you're going to receive the reward for that. And of course, if somebody has not come to Christ, their works are going to show that too. But we don't have to await the judgment to know if we're saved or not. We're saved already if we're followers of Christ, and that, and you know, we'll die, and if we die in that condition, we don't need to await the judgment to know whether we belong to God or not. And God already knows that too.
The most freeing thing when I left the Adventist Church, the most freeing thing was when I started attending Evangelical Free Church to start with, and uh-huh. a couple of Baptist churches since. It was so freeing to me to know that I actually am saved, that I am born again, and that I am saved, because the Adventist don't teach that you are saved. They don't teach that you know that you are saved.
Uh-huh.
And I couldn't sleep at night when I was young because I was so afraid to go to sleep thinking maybe I hadn't confessed a certain sin or something and that I wouldn't be saved. So to give up legalism.
Yeah, I'm glad you escaped that legalism. That's great.
Yeah, it was the Adventist Church, the more that I look back at the many years that I spent there, you know, 30-some years, I realized that they are pretty much a cult. I mean, it's all about loyalty, and it's all about their doctrine. And anything that you disagree with, you're automatically disenfranchised. Many pastors who dared to question or dared to speak out, Adventist pastors, they were kicked out of the church and kicked out of the pastor because they're just not allowed to question.
I know, and that is in fact the mark of a cult. And I know many good, nice people who are in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I've never been in it myself, but I've studied it and known many Adventists, and I know many former Adventists. And they would say pretty much the same thing you said, I think, is that they've got a cultic grip on the minds
the
of the people there.
The best thing I ever did was to give that up and to move on and actually be able to have Jesus as my Savior. I was so indoctrinated into Ellen G. White's books and writings. They put her books right up there alongside of the Bible. And
yeah, I know. Sister, I'm going to have to cut off there so I can take another call. We only have a few minutes, and I think you've made your point very well. And I appreciate you doing so, and I appreciate you being on the program with me today. God bless you. We need to talk to one more if we can. Andrea from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. My name is Andrea. I have a question for you. I'm a new listener, but I heard you mention today that Satan and that Lucifer is not the devil, but I have the understanding that Satan and Lucifer are the devil, and I go to a typology of in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. You talk about the snake, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And it talks about how it starts off Lucifer, who was a fallen angel.
Well, actually, the Bible doesn't say Lucifer is a fallen angel. There's only one mention of Lucifer in the Bible. And that's in Isaiah 14:12, and there's no mention of an angel there or of a fallen angel. I agree with you. The serpent was Satan, and Satan is the devil. Those things the Bible certainly tells us. But that Lucifer is a name for Satan is not told us in the Scripture. And I realize that surprises people because we just kind of naturally read the devil when we read the word Lucifer. But do a search in your Bible for all the places you can find the name Lucifer. And see if there's anything there that identifies him with the devil. I think you'll find that I'm telling you the truth. Though I'm not interested in changing your mind. I'm just telling you the truth of what you'll find. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path at this address, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.